Where we left off last time, things looked pretty good for David in the main. At the beginning of the chapter, things weren't that way. Saul had brought his attack into the light. The death sentence had been pronounced, but then through the faithful intercession of David's good friend Jonathan, Saul's son, through him going and speaking good things concerning David, now he's found himself restored into the presence of Saul, and he's again serving Saul as he did in times past. And it might have looked for a while like everything was mended. In fact, King Saul had even vowed a vow that David wouldn't be killed. But, well, unlike the Lord, who is ever faithful in keeping his word, Saul was going to go back on his vow. And it wouldn't be too long until he was active again, seeking again to destroy David, his faithful servant. And that's where we arrive today, tonight, with the anger of Saul kindled once again without any good cause, and David's life is on the line. And particularly, I want to focus in on this scene where David is in the house and he's surrounded by his enemies, and it's a scene that he describes himself in Psalm 59. It might be worth, by the way, having a finger in the place at Psalm 59, because we'll go to it. I'll make references out of it once or twice. But in Psalm 59, he describes this scene. He talks about the workers of iniquity lying in wait for his soul. He speaks about the mighty gathered against him. He speaks about his enemies like packs of dogs scavenging, looking to make him their next meal. So Saul has sent his servants, and they're lying in wait outside David's door. There they are in the nighttime, waiting for him to rise up in the morning when they'll take him and they will kill him. So for David, death has drawn near here in the dark of night. Now, first of all, let's think about the hazard that David's facing in this nighttime. His hazard. And why is he facing hazard? Why is his life on the line? Why is he under great threat? Well, the answer really comes back to verse 8. Why has Saul gone back on his word? You might remember that in the end of verse 6, Saul had sworn to his son, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." And he made a solemn vow there, even invoking the name of the Lord, even invoking the fact that the Lord lives, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be slain." Well, why does he go back on that now? Well, in verse 8, it says, "There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him." And immediately following that, you read about this new attack of Saul's upon David. The new attack using old methods. The king takes up his javelin once again, like he did twice in the previous chapter, and he throws it with full force, trying to pin David to the wall. Now, we might have thought that after Jonathan had spoken for him, and after David had been restored into his presence, after Saul seemed to realize that his persecution of David was totally corrupt, you might have thought that Saul had put this hatred behind him. But no. Now the problem, same old problem, has resurfaced again. And it's resurfaced, you'll notice, for the very same reason that it was seen in the first place. Remember back in the previous chapter, Saul's hatred of David really started to come around that time when they came back from battle and David had been victorious and the people were praising him. Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. His anger at David came out of jealousy and envy through David's success, and he evidently saw the Lord was with David. Well, now with this fresh battle, David is successful again. He does exploits for Israel again. There's this great slaughter of the Philistines. The enemies of God flee from David. And undoubtedly, David has all sorts of praise from the Israelites. They're rejoicing in David, their savior. But for Saul, he's not rejoicing. Suddenly, the same old hostility bubbles up again. See, his heart was never changed, really. His heart was never dealt with. He was able to put aside his anger and his bitterness for a few moments, but his heart was never changed at all. And so the same sort of thing happens. David is successful. Undoubtedly, people are praising. The anger just comes straight back to the surface because it was always there in his heart. It was never dealt with in his heart. And certainly that would emphasize to us that our great need from God is not just a superficial one. You know, when we seek the Lord for salvation, when we come onto Christ, we're not just seeking that the Lord would tidy up the outside of our lives a little bit. We're not just looking for the Lord to reform us a little bit so that we act in a little bit of a better way. We need more than a reformation of our conduct. We need a reformation of character. We need the Lord in his salvation to deal with our hearts and turn our hearts around and deal with the root problems that are there that cause sin to so naturally flow from us. For a little time here, Saul had been able to reform his conduct, but he was an ungodly man and his heart was not changed. The actual root of his problems hadn't been addressed, so the old sins rise to the surface once again. You know, that can be a problem in the church generally, and because there are those who join with the church and who outwardly appear to become friends with Christ. Remember, Saul in his earlier days had seemed to be serving the Lord. He had seemed to be doing great things for God. He was God's king. There are those in the church who for a time outwardly seem to be friends of Christ, whose conduct is reformed for a little while. To some extent, they start to look like Christians and act like Christians and maybe live that life out for a little while. But ultimately, the old hostility to Christ resurfaces and they forsake the Lord. And why is it that that happens? Because it does happen. Why do we find that? When there's people and we were thinking that they walked with the Lord and that they were saved, and now you look at them and they're miles away from Christ and they've got no interest in the things of God, no interest in the gospel, and living in all sorts of sin. Why does that happen? Well, it's because they were never truly changed at the core of their being. And we're to expect that to happen, even as it did with Saul here. The sin always coming out from his heart because it was never removed. You read of such people in 1 John 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, John's logic there, it seems quite harsh, perhaps. It's certainly sobering. They went out from us, they abandoned the things of God because they were never his, because they were never part of us, really. Their hearts were never changed. We need the work of God to affect our hearts. And a true salvation, it affects the hands, but it does so through the heart. And, of course, as the people of God, where we can see even some traces of that heart change, how thankful we can be to the Lord that his salvation does deal with our hearts. It's not just, salvation is not just about him sort of stamping the outer life into shape and leaving us there with a heart in turmoil. Praise God, he does reform the heart when he saves. And he continues doing that right the way through the Christian life. Saul had reformed his conduct for a while, but his heart was never toward David. And as an enemy of David, the time soon came when persecution and opposition would arise again. So then there is this hazard for David, and what a hazard it must have been. You think of David's experience in the midst of this danger. You look at him there in the house, his house, and he's hemmed in. His enemies have surrounded it. They're waiting for him, waiting to kill him. Their eyes are upon his front door. They're waiting for him to get up the next morning and come out, and they're going to have him and they're going to kill him. What a dreadful experience it must have been for David. You mean your home is normally the place where you feel the most safe in all the world. But for David now, it's become a place of immense danger. The enemies are right there, powerful enemies, enemies coming in the authority of the king, and they're right there at his door. He writes about it in Psalm 59. That psalm, you'll see, it is penned on this occasion. The title tells you it's to do with when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. He writes about this night. He speaks in verse 2 and 3 of bloody men who lie in wait for his soul, or mighty ones who are gathered against him, and they're not come because of any sin that he's committed. He's done no wrong to King Saul, but nevertheless, despite his innocence, they prepare themselves for his slaughter. He describes verse 6, like, you know, they're like wild dogs roaming the city at nighttime. They're looking for their prey. In verse 7, he describes them with swords in their mouth, as if their teeth are swords. They're making their secretive plots. They're speaking out that which would run a sword through him. How dreadful it must have been to be so aware of these dangerous enemies right there at the door. You know, as you think of this dreadful danger that David's in and the persecution he's facing from Saul, and unjustly so, he's been innocent. David was, in some sense, entering into the sufferings of Christ. You know, we ought to appreciate when we see this battle, and it's going to go on for quite a few more chapters between David and Saul. This was not just a political rivalry. Now, there was that element to it. Saul was worried about David taking the kingdom. But Saul persecuted David also because of David's godliness. Saul was a man rejected by the Lord. God had cast him off. God had said, you are no longer, you're not going to be my king. Your line will not rule. And a large part of Saul's jealousy against David was because David evidently had the help of the Lord. In the last chapter, it said it a couple of times, Saul knew the Lord was with David. The Lord wasn't with him, at least not in this special way, enabling him to rule as king. The Lord was not with him, but the Lord was with David. Saul saw that. He knew it. And he hated David for it. David is suffering this opposition as part of that enduring battle between Satan and Christ. That battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And in fact, in facing this hazard, David is something of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing forward to the full fury of Satan that would come against our Saviour. Now, I've mentioned Psalm 59, and that Psalm emphasises the hazard that David was in. But it shows us too that this was typical of the coming suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't properly do it now for time, because we want to mainly stick to 1 Samuel. But you go through Psalm 59 and you'll find that it applies perfectly well to Christ. It finds its fulfillment, its fullest sense in him. There in the Psalm, you read it in your own time, there you have Christ surrounded by wicked men. Think of the ungodly chief priests plotting against him, banding together to take his life. All of it despite the fact that Christ is perfectly innocent, even labouring for the good of men. The ungodly, though, they're surrounding him like wild dogs. They're seeking their prey. In the Psalm, there's also this waiting upon the Lord and this expectation of ultimate deliverance and rejoicing. You read Psalm 59 and you'll hear the words of your Saviour as he faces tremendous opposition but leans upon his Father and rejoices in deliverance. Well, that Psalm's written by David, and it suited David's circumstance. In fact, in the first place, it was written about David's circumstance, but it finds its fullness in Christ. David was entering into something of those very same sufferings. And you know, all the people of God ought to be ready to enter into similar hardship. The world opposes us, largely because Christ is seen in our lives. And the challenge continually needs to be set before you and me. Are we willing today to take up our cross? Are we willing today to bear the consequences that go with walking with Christ? Because that's what it takes. The Saviour told us, taking up the cross, that's part and parcel with following him. If we stand with him, we're going to face opposition. We can't have both friendship of Christ and friendship of the world. David couldn't have friendship of Christ and also friendship of ungodly Saul. And there's that challenge then, are we willing to bear the cost? Are we willing to even rejoice at times like the apostles did in Acts, that we're counted worthy to suffer for Christ? David certainly is here. So we've been thinking about David's hazard. Without doing anything wrong, ungodly Saul, with his unchanged heart, is against him. And here's the enemy closing in, David at risk. But then let's think about David's helper in the night, his helper. Now, like in the last chapter, though the enemies of David would rage against him, yet the Lord is always ready to undertake for him. And often the Lord's help has come not so much in a direct and an obvious way. You know, it's not as if lightning has fallen from heaven to smite David's enemies. And God's help hasn't come like that. It's come so often through instruments. It's come so often through people. Even already in this chapter, the Lord had Jonathan there where he was needed to warn David about his danger and to speak on his behalf and to bring David back into Saul's presence, into his favour. So God used instruments. He used Jonathan. In this chapter, he uses, ironically, another of Saul's children. He uses Michal, David's wife. So first of all, if you think about this helper, Michal, David's wife, notice the direction she gives. It's already been quite a troubling day for David. Earlier he's been playing his music for Saul, and now for the third time Saul has lifted his javelin and hurled it at David. Once again, by the mercy of God, and undoubtedly he was pretty vigilant too, David got away from Saul's presence, and well, he himself seems to recognize now that this is not just a bad turn. This is not just Saul having one of his bad days when he can't control himself. There's something malicious here. So he flees, and he doesn't just flee from the room. He gets right away back to his own home. But Saul is intent on his destruction, so he wasn't far behind him. His messengers are already coming, and they're arriving at the door, guarding that door, waiting for David to come out in the morning. But Michal is there to give him some good instruction and to direct him in the way that he ought to go. Now, the passage itself doesn't tell us how she knew of Saul's plot. I mean, maybe she had close connections at the royal court. I mean, she was his daughter after all, so maybe she knew that way. Someone passed word along. Maybe she didn't know at all. It was just that she knew her father, and she knew that he was bitter against David, and she suspected then that he would soon be having someone come to get David. We don't know, but either way, she suspects this danger, or she knows it's there, and she urges David, you need to act now. You need to get yourself away to safety. She told him in verse 11, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Just thinking and reading that verse, it's one of those verses that would suit as a evangelistic kind of verse, speaking to the unsaved, especially about the brief nature of our lives, especially as we stand before God, enemies opposed to him. Well, if we do not flee to Christ for refuge tonight, well, tomorrow we can expect to be slain. Praise God for the refuge we have in Christ. But you know, even just thinking of this direction, the very fact that Michal would urge David towards safety and side with him rather than with her father, Saul, it emphasizes again the goodness of God and how so often the Lord thwarts the works of darkness and turns the malicious intentions of Satan against himself. Now, you might remember in chapter 18 and verse 21 that when Saul gave Michal to David as his wife, when it was suggested to him, he said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. That was Saul's intention for the marriage, that she might be a snare to him, a trap to him. Now, part of that snare was that in order to marry her, David had to fight against the Philistines, and so there was the whipping up of Philistine hostility against David. But I think there's also some of that, you know, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer kind of idea. Saul's thinking to himself, well, at least with my daughter married to him and in his house and keeping an eye on him, I'll be able to keep David in check. I'll be able to work against him because I'll have him very close. Saul probably thought that Michal's chief allegiance would be to him. In fact, you discover in this chapter, in verse 17, that he is ultimately surprised and he is angered that she should show allegiance to David. He's shocked. Imagine her sending away her husband, his enemy. He expected that her allegiance would lie with him. She was meant to be a snare to David. He gave her to him as a snare. But now the Lord has worked so that she, like Jonathan, has actually become not a snare, but an instrument of deliverance, warning David and helping David to escape from the snare that Saul had set for him. You know, how often the Lord our God is pleased to use the devices of the devil against himself, against him. Of course, the chief place he does that is at the cross. There's the wicked under the influence of Satan, and they're plotting, they're banding together. What will we do to get rid of this man who calls himself the Christ? What are we going to do to be rid of him? Let's band together. Let's rush through this sham trial. Let's get him put on the cross. They're working to destroy Christ. And yet it was the very means through which God would deliver his people. They, with wicked hands, took Christ. But God, it was ordained of God, and God was accomplishing his purposes and providing salvation for his people. Throughout history, even since then, as Satan has worked to put Christians to death, their blood has so often become the seedbed for the church to spring up. Even on a personal level, you know, how often in your life and mine, the very persecutions and troubles and hardships that Satan would bring against us, how often those are the very things that have ended up driving us closer to the Lord, and maybe sometimes even been allowed of God to shake us out of slothfulness and to stir up a zeal in our hearts. How often our God, in faithfully safeguarding his people and building his church, takes the malicious attacks of the wicked one and turns it all around and works all together for good to those who love him. Michal was given as a snare, but now she becomes an instrument of blessing, helping David flee. She sides with David, and she helps him escape. She lets him down out of the window. But that's where the good consideration of Michal really stops, or that's as far as it goes. Because, well, we've thought about her direction to David, but think also then about her deception. Because having let David out the window, he's now on the run. You read that she prepares the bed so that it looks like David is sleeping in it. She takes an image, she lays it on the bed, she puts the pillow of goat's hair where his head would be, and covers up the pretend David with a cloth. Now, in her doing that, we have revealed for us something a little bit worrying about David's wife Michal. See, it mentions made here of an image. In verse 13, she took an image. An image. If your Bible has a margin, it might tell you that word is also teraphim. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, well, those were little idols, little household gods. Now, sometimes they could have been pagan gods, but also too, probably, some of these things were meant to be representations of Jehovah, and that was probably the case here. Probably this was like a little statue, a little idol that was meant to be a representation of the Lord. But these things were forbidden. God wasn't to be worshipped with idols, with images like this. How can the God of all the earth be represented with an image made by the hands of his creatures? Yet she has at least one of these images in her house. And you might wonder, well, how can this be found in David's house? It's his house too, after all. Imagine David having one of these idols in his house. But, well, as far as we can tell, we assume it seems to belong to her. Certainly, it wouldn't be the first time a godly man has had a wife who had idols in her possession. You think of Rachel when she came back with Jacob, and she hid her father Laban's idols, his images, the teraphim, those household gods, in her place, in her trunk. Now, these things seem to belong to her. And it's the first little indication for us that while, yes, She has shown some loyalty to David here. Yet her heart is not really in the same place as David's. She's not really aligned with him in his thoughts of God and in his worship of the Lord. This is the first little indication of her that she's really still more the daughter of Saul than the wife of David. Later on in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and he's king at this stage, he's leaping, he's dancing, he's rejoicing before the Lord. It's a remarkable day, a blessed day, that the Ark of God, indicating his presence, is right here in Jerusalem. He's rejoicing. But when David returns home, she comes and criticizes him for his excessive joy, criticizes him because he hasn't maintained his dignity. He was showing too much enthusiasm for the things of God. Now, we haven't got there yet, but already the presence of this image is our first little warning. Her heart is not fully aligned with David in the things of God. And there's more evidence of that when you see this deception developing in the chapter. When morning comes and David doesn't leave the house, at least as far as the messengers of Saul can see, they come knocking the door. They come to see where he is, and she tells a blatant lie. She said, "He is sick." Now, the house probably wasn't a big one. I don't think they lived in a house like some of our modern houses with the hallway and many, many different rooms perhaps coming off. Quite likely they could even peer through the front door and see the bed and see what looked like David lying there, sleeping in the bed. And so they see, well, he's sick, and they rush back and they tell Saul, they give him the news. And I'm sure he's only too happy to hear his enemy is sick. Hopefully he'll be sick enough to die. But Saul wants to make sure of the job. He's not content to leave it to the sickness. He says in verse 15, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. If you can't make him walk to me, if he doesn't have the strength to make it here, bring the bed, carry bed and all. Bring him here so that I can kill him." But of course, as soon as they go back to the house, they go and fetch David, even in the bed. And the deception is discovered. What a surprise there must have been for them as they pull back the covers and it's just this idol and the pillow of goat's hair. And there's no David at all. But what are we to make of that? What are we to make of what Michal does here? Well, on the one hand, it does show us her allegiance to David, at least on one level, because she has gone out of her way and to some extent even endangered herself to buy him some extra moments to make his escape. But at the same time, there's no good reason to justify this deception, no good reason for the deception at all. Even in terms of protecting David's life, if you want to see a noble cause there, well, he's already had a portion of the night to make his escape. He's already gone. She doesn't actually need to concoct this lie. There's no need for this ruse. There's no need for bearing false witness. And you know, her quickness to produce these lies, even in what you might think of as a noble cause, it again is that second indicator that she still has more of the heart of Saul than of David. Remember, Saul, earlier in this book, has so often been characterized by half-heartedly doing the things of God, or perhaps outwardly doing the things of God, but not really having a heart to do it God's way, not having a heart to serve God fully. Well, here's Michal, and she's certainly not thinking about how to serve God, how to live for the Lord. She's just being manipulative, doing things her way, doing what seems right in her own mind. Quick to deceive. And the deception gets her and David in even more trouble. Because as you think of Michal, David's helper, I also want you to notice her defamation of David. She ends up slandering David. See, with the ruse discovered, Saul's not happy. And he challenges her in verse 17. He said to his daughter, Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? Why have you done this to me, Michal? And how is she going to respond? Is she going to respond like Jonathan? Remember at the start of this chapter, he stood in front of his father, and he reminded his father that his persecution of David was wicked. He reminded his father that David had done nothing worthy of death, that David had been faithful serving him, that David had done much that had brought good to the heart of Saul, good for Israel, good for Saul. David had been a blessing. Why should he die? Is she going to stand against her father and say, I sided with David because your persecution of him was wrong? No, that's not the approach she takes. With a spirit of just pure self-preservation, she tells another dreadful lie. And if you thought the first one might have been noble enough and given her a bye ball on that, well, there's nothing noble about this one. In verse 17, she answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? In other words, I had to help him, father. He threatened my life. Now, we know it didn't happen like that at all. In fact, the whole thing had been her idea from start to finish. She told David to flee that night. She helped him out through the window. And once he was gone, she then put together this whole thing in the bed and made it look like he was still sleeping. She, without him being anywhere nearby, told the guards that he was sick and so on. It's all been of her. But now you find her, she's under pressure. Her father, the king, is labelling her as a traitor. You've deceived me, you've been lying to me, you've helped my enemy. I don't know what risk there was to her if she owned what she'd done. I don't know how far Saul would have gone in punishing her, but either way, she buckled under her father's anger and she made up this story. David forced me. Now, I think we can understand her to some extent. Sadly, we can understand her. Because is it not the case that many times over, we've been tempted to do the very same thing and to take the easy path and to avoid opposition by denying the truth, by maybe spinning a convenient lie? And maybe to Michal, she at the time thought, you know, this makes sense. It's worked. I've helped to get David away. He's now got to safety. And now that I've told my father this lie, yes, it's not the truth, but it means he's going to let me off the hook. So now I get away from danger too. It's worked out well. We're both off scot-free. But you think how devastating this lie actually is. Compare Michal with Jonathan. See, he warned David about his danger in the start of this chapter. He got David to hide in safety, and then he went to his father and he spoke well of David. He stood against his father's wickedness, he spoke well of David, and it resulted in blessing. It resulted in the anger of Saul being pacified. It resulted in David being brought back into Saul's presence, and at least for some time, the rift between the two was mended. There was reconciliation. Jonathan taking the courageous approach and speaking truth for David brought blessing. It brought reconciliation. But there can be no reconciliation when Michal speaks like this. I mean, what impact is this lie going to have on Saul? You think of it. It's going to give him infinitely more reason to chase down David and to kill David. And even if Saul, knowing David's character, suspects that this is a lie, and I imagine he may well have suspected it's a lie, it would be totally out of keeping with David's character. But even if he does suspect that, this lie still gives him the grounds that he needs. All he has to do now when he wants David put to death, and even to have good reason for it, is to tell the people of his court, this man threatened my daughter's life. This man told my daughter he would kill her if she didn't help him get away. This man needs to die. This lie gives Saul the grounds he needs. Rather than mend anything, rather than fix anything, it makes the whole circumstance infinitely worse. If David's caught now, he's sure to die. See, Michal has spoken to preserve herself, but she's done no end of damage to David. And again, the problem comes back to the fact that Michal's heart was not in the same place as David's. At the start of 1 Samuel 18, we noticed the love that Jonathan had for David. It was built on the fact that they were knit together in the Lord. They both had faith in Christ, that they had hearts that were united in their faith, and therefore their friendship was deep because they were joined together in Christ. It's different here with Michal. She has an official connection to David. She has an outward connection to him. They are married. And I suppose flowing from that, she does feel some degree of allegiance to David. So she helped him escape. Praise God for that. But she doesn't have a heart for the Lord. And it means that although she's been working to preserve David's life, she's ended up doing more harm than good in the end. You know, as we think of ourselves and our relationship with the greater David, does it again not emphasize to us just how desperately we need not only an outward connection to Christ, not only a surface level connection with the Savior, but we need more and more to have the heart of Christ. The problem with Saul and his anger not being dealt with, his sin not being dealt with, was because his heart was never changed. Well, here with Michal, you've got something similar. Her heart's not right with the Lord, and it's causing all sorts of problems. We need the Lord to change our hearts. And even once we're saved, even once we know Christ and the Lord has begun that work, we need him more and more to change our hearts and more to make us like Christ. See, we ought to be aware that this spirit of Michal can creep out very quickly in your life and mine. For the child of God, this side of eternity, the old man isn't fully put away yet. We're still battling with the flesh, and the old nature can still rise up. You think of bold Peter. And when push came to shove, there's no doubt about it, he has full allegiance with Christ. There he is in the garden, and the soldiers come to arrest his Lord, and such is his allegiance, he takes out the sword, he puts his life on the line when he takes off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's willing to stand against that multitude of armed guards because of his zeal for Christ. No doubt about it, he is allied with the Savior. He's on Christ's side. Except during the course of the night, he finds himself in a dangerous spot. His Lord is on trial. Things aren't looking good for Christ, and he's now getting questioned. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? You're one of the ones who's been following him and working with him. You're one of his, aren't you? And he denies him. Peter denies Christ even with curses. I've got nothing to do with him. And it's a reminder to every one of us how quickly the spirit of Michal can creep into your heart and mine. Yes, there's something of allegiance to Christ there, and praise God for that, but when the pressure's on, how possible it is that we deny the Savior, or in effect deny him, maybe not through our words, but through our conduct, reacting to circumstances with sin, taking the easy path rather than the hard road. We need that official, more than that official connection with Christ. We need more than the legal connection with Christ, him as our Savior, him as the one who justifies us. We need the power of Christ at work more and more in our lives, in our hearts, to make us more like him, to deal with that selfish, ease-loving old nature. We need the Lord to work that we might be more and more like Christ in our desires and our thinking and our character, like Jonathan was knit together in unity of thinking, of heart, with David. Certainly if we're going to be used of the Lord for the prospering of Christ and the prospering of the gospel and the building of the church, we would need to seek the Lord more and more. Lord, work in my life. Put out that self-serving, half-hearted spirit of Michal. Put it out of me. Give me a sincere heart, a whole heart, to go through with Christ, even when it's costly. Now, we've thought about David's hazard that night and David's helper in the night. But also then, I want you to think about David's hope in the night. David's hope. I'm not going into a lot of detail, but Psalm 59 shows you David's remarkable hope, his remarkable confidence in the Lord. And remember, the title of that psalm tells you it was penned concerning this occasion. Maybe on that very night before Christ, or before David fled for safety. Maybe it was even penned after he got to safety, but reflecting on the night. But it was written concerning this experience. And what a troubling time it was. You think of David, picture him there in the house, and he knows the enemies are looking at his door, waiting for his blood. You think of him as his wife lowers him out the window. And I don't know how much of a drop it was. Perhaps he was lowered down on a rope. Some think the house was maybe built on the city wall, just like how even maybe Paul was let down from the window at Damascus, or even Rahab let the spies down from her house. Maybe there's a bit of a drop and he's climbing down, and you can picture him there. He's trying not to make too much noise with his feet against the wall as he climbs down the rope. You think of him when he's outside and he gets his feet on the ground, and maybe he's moving away from the house, and he looks over his shoulder and he can see those men who are after him at a distance, and he's moving, trying to keep in the shadows, hoping that they don't see him, because if they do, his life's over. It was a distressing night. I don't know how you would react to it. But David had hope that night, firm hope. And Psalm 59 shows you that. In verse 1 of that psalm, David cries unto the Lord and he says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me." And there's his hope. You know, in the time of trouble, he seeks the Lord. Now, I'm sure he was glad for Michal's help as she alerted him to the danger and helped lower him through the window. But above and beyond her, he was looking to the Lord. That's where David's confidence was. He describes his enemies in detail throughout the psalm, and it's a scary picture. But he comes to verse 8, and he says, "But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision." Heathen, that word's usually referring to the Gentiles, but I suppose the point here is that Saul and his men are behaving just like the ungodly nations. They're behaving as if they know nothing of the Lord, the way they're persecuting God's servant David. David says, "Lord, you'll laugh at them. You'll laugh at them. You'll have all the heathen in derision." And yet while they come against David with strength, he has confidence. He says in verse 9, "Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense." And verse 10, he recognizes, "The God of my mercy shall prevent me." And that word prevent, the meaning in the King James is different from what we usually use that word now. The meaning there is, "He shall go before me. He shall go before me." I suppose the picture is of the Lord, like the Shekinah glory cloud going before the children of Israel as he carries them through the Red Sea. And there they were on the banks of the Red Sea, and the mountains on either side. They can't go right or left. They can't go back. The armies of Pharaoh are closing in, but the way is opened up, and the Lord goes before them, and the Lord even stands behind them too and protects them from the chariots of Egypt. He's saying, "The God of my mercy, even in this time of danger, he shall go before me. He shall make the way straight for me." And the psalm finishes with tremendous hope. He says, "I will," verse 16, "I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble." Now, a little earlier in 1 Samuel, Michal had warned him, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." And on one level, she was right. He needed to save his life tonight, or else he'd be slain tomorrow. But David recognizes more than that. He recognizes, since the Lord will save my life tonight, tomorrow I shall praise, I shall sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. David's hope is not in Michal, certainly not in Saul having a change of heart. It's not even in Jonathan, faithful Jonathan. His hope is in the Lord. And you know, as we look to see Christ prospering, as we look to see the church going forward, or even as we look to see the real needs met in your life and mine, our ultimate confidence is not in man. It's not even in good man, good men or good woman. Our confidence is in the Lord. And how important that is. You know, we've been thinking about these different individuals surrounding David tonight. There's Saul, a persecutor of the Lord's servant. And we'll face plenty of that. And not only that, there's Michal. And on one hand, yes, she gives some help, but on the other hand, she takes it all back again with interest. No help at all in the end. Makes things worse. And as a church, how often that can be the case too. There can be those who maybe we've had hopes in and maybe been encouraged by, and then in the end they've done more harm than good. They weren't maybe the Lord's, or even at times, let's face it, for ourselves, when that spirit of Michal rises up within us and we live in a self-serving way and we do damage to the testimony of the church or to ourselves. Praise God with all of that mess that there can be with men, that our hope is in the Lord. And when our hope is in the Lord himself, he who has promised good to us, he who has bound himself to us, well, then we can have solid confidence. All is well with us. Here and now, the church will not be destroyed. The people of God will not be wiped out. We can expect to go forward because our hope is in the Lord. Personally, as we make our way through this life and all the dangers of it, as we face different persecutors or people who let us down, or even ourselves letting ourselves down many times over, yet we can stand today and say, my hope is in the Lord. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. He shall go before me. As I tread this path to eternity and I'm wondering, will I get there? He will go before me. He shall prepare the way. And as the enemies look on, the Lord shall laugh at them. He shall have the heathen in derision. In fact, because our hope is in the Lord himself and Christ our Redeemer, we can look forward to that final resurrection morning. And we can say today with confidence, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Praise God today. In our days of trouble, whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow, praise God that we have a defense and a refuge, not in man, but in the Lord himself. May God bless his word to us. May the Lord help us as we come to prayer and seek his help, his defense, his refuge. Amen.